Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 46 this morning as we continue to celebrate the goodness and greatness of our God. Psalm 46. These are familiar verses to you, ones that you have probably often claimed, and words which I don't think the church ought ever to get very far beyond. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There are two main theories about the historical circumstances that gave rise to the 46th Psalm. Each of them looks to a situation in which God defended and delivered the city of Jerusalem from foreign invaders. The first theory involves the destruction of the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir during the reign of Jehoshaphat, narrated for us in 2 Chronicles 20. The king had been informed that these combined armies were fast approaching the city from the east, so he appealed to the Lord for help. And God answered, promising that he would deliver the citizens of Jerusalem, provided that they didn't engage the enemy, but rather went to a high vantage point and just watched what was going to happen. When they did that, they were amazed to see the foreign soldiers turning against one another until the entire force was destroyed. Ultimately, we read, when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies on the ground. No one had escaped. Now, the best evidence that this stunning victory lay behind the praise hymn we now know as Psalm 46 is that the sons of Korah are actually mentioned in the narrative of Chronicles. And of course, you probably noticed that they are the ones who were again credited with composing this psalm. The second theory is that Psalm 46 was written after the destruction of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah. Now, on this occasion, the better known of the two, Sennacherib's field commander stood before the walls of Jerusalem and called on the people to surrender. He boasted that none of the gods of the nations had been able to stand against the Assyrian forces, and he made a similar proud claim and demand for surrender in a letter that he actually wrote to King Hezekiah. Well, when Hezekiah received that letter, he took it into the temple and he laid it before the Lord. Through the prophet Isaiah, God again promised to deliver the city. And that night, he did exactly as he had said. He sent an angel through the camp of the Assyrians, killing some 185,000 soldiers. In the morning, awakening to the dead bodies strewn everywhere, Sennacherib, the mighty, broke camp and withdrew. The best argument for this event being the occasion for today's text is the appearance of Isaiah in the story, whose prophecies share a number of similarities with Psalm 46. But while that is interesting, can I just tell you that this is one of those instances in which an exact historical setting is not critical to our understanding of God's Word. The main point of the psalm does not depend on our precisely identifying what prompted it. It is enough to say that no matter what or where or how the Lord's saints are facing distress, He is in our midst, and He is our ultimate security and triumph. In a word, our Redeemer God, as we've been singing all morning, is invincible. Three incredible truths, in fact, emerge from Psalm 46 that help us to celebrate and trust in our invincible God. And I want you to listen to these and perhaps take a note or two, but mostly let the Lord, by His Spirit, speak into your situation and whatever you're facing today. Number one, God is all-powerful amid life's greatest upheavals. All-powerful amid life's greatest upheavals. He is thus the one to whom we run during every trouble of our lives. The description of God here as our refuge and strength highlights both the defensive and dynamic aspects of His omnipotence. Let me explain that. Defensively, we can flee into Him as our mighty refuge. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower, says Proverbs 18:10. The righteous run into it and are safe. Dynamically, we can stand in Him as our mighty equipper. Be strong in the Lord, Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10, and in the strength of His might. Both these aspects of divine power are available to us only because we have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the fact that God both protects and enables us means that we are not inescapably vulnerable to anything in life's raging turmoil. We are safe, in fact, precisely because God, as the psalmist says, is our very present help. Now, your translation may say that He is an ever-present help, which is true, but I'm afraid that that reading does not do justice to the psalmist's original thought here. It's not just that God is constantly available to us, it's rather that He deliberately desires that we find Him and that He is enough for us. Now you say, why would you make that subtle distinction? Because that's exactly what this same word is used to say in other parts of the Bible. Isaiah 55:6, for example, uses the same root word for very present when it says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. God wants to be discovered as our almighty power when we turn to Him. He actively wills that we find Him when we seek Him during times of trouble. Joshua 17:16 also uses the word, although in a negative light, when during the division of the land, Joseph's tribe came to Joshua and said, listen, this land that you have assigned to us is not enough for us because we're such a numerous people. Well, that's a negative use of that word, but by contrast, our psalmist here says that God is enough. He is sufficient for us no matter what we face. He is our immediately present and all-sufficient help. Therefore, says verse 2, because the Lord is our all-powerful refuge, strength, and help, we will not fear. Easy to say that, isn't it? We know who God is, and we won't be afraid of anything, really. Well, that bold claim is immediately put to the test by comparing it and its reality to some of the most powerful forces that we know in nature, and some of the most enduring and lasting objects in nature. God's well-guarded and well-armored people needn't be anxious, we learn, even if the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Now, why do you suppose that is such a solid grounding for our confidence? Well, it's because you can't get any more secure than that. There's nothing more immovable and unchanging than the earth and the mountains, at least in this life, right? I mean, it's true that the mountains can collapse with something like a volcanic eruption, or the earth can literally slide into the sea through an avalanche. And of course, the earth itself, we know, can often quake so violently that the whole landscape is altered. So even if these kinds of disasters were all that the psalmist had in mind here, he'd still be saying something like this to us. Even if life gets that turbulent and chaotic, if your life seems like it's rumbling and shaking and there's lava flowing down the mountainside at you, then God is still your very present help, and he can still meet the challenge. But I don't think that's at all what he had in mind. Not all of it anyway. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But first, notice what is added in verse 3. God's saints remain secure, the psalmist says, even though the ocean's waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at their swelling. So you see the picture of all these upheavals here? The earth is shaking. The mountains are collapsing. The sea is roaring and foaming and shaking all of the coastlines. So then, to what seems most immovable and unchanging in creation, the earth and the mountains, is added what is most restless and menacing, namely the sea. So he's just painting a picture here of the worst upheaval and danger that you can possibly imagine, and he says God helps you in that situation. With these combined references, I think it becomes obvious, though, that the psalmist is probably not just talking about natural catastrophes. I mean, those are bad enough, and God can stand all of those storms and tests. You know that. But I think he's also speaking about the day of judgment, the final judgment when God will ultimately cause the earth and the mountains and the seas to be dissolved and to be recreated in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 57:20 declares, for example, that the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Jude 13 says of false teachers that they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. You see, he's borrowing from what the psalmist said. Jesus even said in Luke 21:25 that in the last days there will be signs in the heavens, and on earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Oh, but at the Lord's return, something that is prayed for in two other psalms is going to come to pass. And guess what it is? When the waves of the raging seas rise, you will still them. You will quiet the raging oceans with their pounding waves. Well, that's great news for the saints, is it not? Not so much for the wicked, but it's great news for those who are trusting God, not just in this life, but for their eternal salvation. And I think that's exactly what he has in mind. Yet a third psalm, Psalm 102, also confesses, Lord, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. So, if God is indeed the all-powerful creator, master, and judge of all creation, greater than all the forces of nature and the power of sin, do you not think that he is able to keep you in the palm of his hand? And to control everything that happens to you so that you will be kept safe in his strong fortress. Because your God is invincible, you can agree with Paul. You know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10? And this is how you may feel from time to time. He said, we are afflicted in every way. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're always carrying about in our bodies the death of Jesus. In fact, he even said, we are given over to death every day for the sake of Jesus. That's how much they trusted God as they were sharing the good news. They said, we don't even count ourselves as worthy of life if God doesn't want us to live. We give our all to Christ and for the gospel. But because your God is invincible, even if you feel those ways, guess what? You will not be finally crushed, driven to despair, forsaken, or destroyed. Which is also what Paul said. And he also added, by God's omnipotent power, the life of Jesus is manifested in us, and it will be in you as well. So, don't fear, saints. Don't give up ever. God is greater. Your God is invincible, regardless of your own circumstances or your own personal weakness. But here's a second truth to celebrate and bolster your confidence. God is all present among his distressed people. Now that takes it from the realm of something universal and sometimes distant to right in the middle of your experience. God is all present in the midst of his distressed people. He is thus the one in whom we are to trust during every attack by our enemies. If verses 1 through 3 depict divine power amid the worst imaginable upheavals and judgment, then verses 4 through 7 assure us of the divine presence among his often besieged but much beloved people. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, we read. Now, what's he talking about? Well, in the immediate context, he's obviously referring to the city of Jerusalem. But throughout the Bible, that holy habitation of the Most High serves as a symbol of God's special presence with his people wherever they are gathered in his name. In fact, the phrase city of God is also placed in the Bible in direct contrast to the city of man as the place where God has chosen to dwell in the midst of those who trust him. Significantly for Christians, Jesus willingly took on human flesh so, as John said, he could tabernacle among us. And he's now preparing a place for us that is what the book of Revelation identifies as the New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven. And it will be a place of righteousness and peace and glory because Jesus is there with his people. So you see, even though this is referring in specific historical terms to the city of Jerusalem, where God had literally chosen to make his presence dwell, it also extends to all of us who know Jesus as Savior and Lord because he now is our hiding place and our dwelling place. Interestingly enough, John's description of that holy city in the book of Revelation also mentions a river, just like our psalmist does here. It's the river of the water of life, John says, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Now, this is highly symbolic language, obviously, but what John saw, what this vision that was given to him was there's always going to be provision for you in the presence of the God who dwells among his people. Why would such a river then be so important in the Old Testament city of Jerusalem, envisioned here as a source of gladness for its inhabitants? Well, mainly, I think, because a clean, reliable water supply was absolutely critical for any city that was under siege. Now, you think about it. If your enemy could manage to contaminate that supply or cut it off completely while you were behind the walls of your secure city, all they'd have to do is just sit back and wait till the water ran out and everybody in the city died of thirst. So there was such a river in the literal city of Jerusalem. You've probably heard of it. It's the famous Stream of Siloam, which formed a pool there in the city where Jesus did one of his most amazing miracles. So the earthly Jerusalem was, in fact, supplied amply by that river. But once again, we can compare Jesus' greater spiritual claim to be the source of living water for all of those who believe in him. You remember when he made that statement on the last great day of the feast? It probably coincided with the time when the priest would come and symbolically pour out a pitcher of water, symbolizing God's provision throughout the generations for Israel. Jesus took that occasion on which to say, "I am the water of life. Let whoever is thirsty come to me and drink his fill." Later on, Jesus said that that flowing stream would actually become a spring of living water flowing from us so that others too could know the life that he gives. And that, he said, we're told, he said about the Holy Spirit who would give us. So confident that we do we become and we know that God is with us, in fact, that we can say with verse 5, "We shall not be moved." Now, you think about the context and see how incredible this is. The earth's mountains might be moved into the heart of the sea. In fact, one day they will be when Christ comes again. But the Lord's people, secure in His holy habitation with Him, will not be moved. They cannot be moved. And there are two primary reasons for that given in verse 6. I want you to notice them. One is the inherent instability of any opposing force that might come against us. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know the challenges you've met in the past or what God has in store for the future for you, but there are some things that you will probably look at, some circumstances, some distressing challenges, maybe even some enemies that will come at you, and you'll look at them, and on the surface, you'll say, there's no way that I can prevail against them. And yet, notice what the psalmist says. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. There's an inherent instability. Why? Because they're not built on anything eternal. They have no firm foundation like we do in Jesus Christ. They are built on shifting sand, and their fall will be great when God determines it. But number two is the divine intervention of our omnipotent God Himself. After the seeming tottering kingdoms that we see, it says God simply utters His voice and the earth melts. He doesn't have to do anything. He just has to speak a word. And the earth in all of its glory just melts away. Amen. No enemy can withstand the breath of His word, the living and active sword of His Spirit. He created the heavens and the earth with a word, and He can destroy them in the same way. Amen. More than that, we read, God will help His people when morning dawns. That seems to be a deliberate reference to Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. Do you remember that story from Exodus? When in the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian forces that were following the children of Israel through the divided waters. God threw them into a panic, clogged their chariot wheels in the mud, and cast them into the midst of the sea as the divided waters returned to the normal course and covered them. God is suggesting He's going to rescue His people in the same way. At just the right moment, when it seems like the enemy is breathing down your neck, God speaks, and it is forever done away with. In verse 7, we read for the first time that succinct refrain that will also appear at the end of this psalm. And it's all about His omnipresence among His people. We've talked about the omnipotence of God, but now we see His omnipresence. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, as we sang, is His name, and He is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The first phrase speaks of His might. The Lord of hosts, the Almighty Commander of heaven's armies, is present among us. The second phrase reminds us of His grace, because the God of Jacob is by definition the God of the covenant. He's the one who chose Israel out of all the nations of the world, and He's the one who chose to save us due to no merit or deserving of our own. It is because it pleased Him to do so through Jesus Christ. By the way, the word for fortress in verse 7 and verse 11 is not the same as the one we've already read. It's not the same as the word that we've read earlier for refuge, strength, or habitation. It connotes not so much a stronghold or a castle as it does an unscalable tower. It's something that the enemy can never reach. And in both cases, what the implication is, we are safe in Him. Nothing can ever happen to us that God has not willed or at least allowed by His will, and therefore we are safe from every enemy. We're completely beyond the reach of anyone when our all-present God ordains it to be so. But the omnipotent invincibility of God does not extend just to the upheavals in nature and the security of His city, wherever it is. There is a third sphere in which His power holds sway too. We might put it like this: God is all victorious across the warring world. Amen. He's all powerful amid life's greatest upheavals, whatever nature and sin can throw at us. He is all present with His people among whatever enemies are causing us distress. But He is all victorious over every conflict that might erupt anywhere in the world, whether it involves us directly or not. Amen. He is thus the one upon whom we depend during every conflict that takes place on this earth. Come behold the works of the Lord, says verse 8. the desolations he has brought upon the earth. Now, this description seems to offer a deliberate contrast to what we read up in verse 1 about God being our refuge and strength of his people. You see, by his decisive intervention and judgment, he has actively defeated all the forces that fight against him and oppose his purposes. One of the reasons we have the Old Testament is so that we can look back and see, here are these kingdoms, here are these rulers that many people would point to and say their kingdom is never going to end. They're going to be eternally in control of this world. God says, no, when I choose, I will depose them. When I choose, I will make their kingdom such that they won't even be remembered in history. Even more, God has forcibly disarmed his opponents. He makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Now that again sounds rather climactic, doesn't it? And it may at least be a nod to the time we know of when the Prince of Peace will come and put an end to all conflict and opposition. That's when the swords will be built into, will be beaten into plowshares. In fact, we also read that Jesus already has disarmed the powers and authorities at the cross. Now he's only waiting until the final day when he will consummate that victory and put all of his enemies, cast all of them into the lake of fire. What a day that's going to be, right? Can you even imagine a day like that? I mean, there's not been a single time in history, really, when there haven't been conflicts and fighting somewhere in the world. Some of you have actually been to such places, or you've at least been prepared to go if your country sent you there. But even if you haven't actually been there, you have seen it. We see it every night on the news. We ourselves are keenly aware today of direct and indirect threats to our nation, as well as out-and-out warfare between other nations. But the promise of this psalm and the whole Bible, in fact, is when the Lord wills it, either now or if he waits till the final day, all he needs say is, be still and know that I am God. You're not. Your kingdom is not supreme. Mine is. I am God. I am that I am. Know that. Now, you might notice, by the way, that while most of us have probably claimed verse 10 as a kind of personal word of assurance and comfort, that's not how the Lord or the psalmist originally intended it. Okay? I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't apply at all, but be still and know that I am God was not given originally to comfort distressed believers. It was rather given as a warning and a demand of pagan worshipers. It's not you, Christian, just be calm, know that I'm in control. That is true. But what he's saying is to these nations in an uproar, these kingdoms that are tottering and fighting and clawing at each other for everything, he says, you need to take a rest. I'm the one who's in control. Be still. Stop striving because I am God. Now, here's the reason we know that is because of the statements that immediately follow that up. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be glorified as the all-victorious one, not you. And he said, I will be exalted in all the earth. I know you may grow tired of me saying this, but I'll keep repeating it. That is, the end for which God created the world and accomplished redemption for the saved and will bring everything to its fitting conclusion is for his glory. Amen. It's not to make us comfortable. It's not to bow down to some other foreign deity or power. It is rather to let his glory be known across the world. There is coming a day when his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that means not a single place will not recognize Jesus as Lord. We, of course, already share in God's triumph, don't we? We do. And we'll share that to an even greater extent when he comes again. He's already, as Paul said, given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's defeated and disarmed every ruler at the cross. And after we appear with him in glory, we're told we will also reign with him in glory forever and ever. Incredible, isn't it? We won't become little gods having our own little planet like some of the cults teach. No, but we will submit ourselves fully to Jesus and we will share his glory and his reign over every enemy that has now been vanquished. So the all-powerful Lord of hosts is with us. The gracious, all-present God of Jacob is our fortress, and we are more than conquerors through him. Now, I just want to briefly reiterate each of my earlier points before we go today. The invincible Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, who has always been the refuge, strength, and fortress of his people, is the one to whom we run when we're in trouble, the one in whom we trust when we're attacked by the enemy, and the one upon whom we depend as wars and rumors of war rage all around us. We trust and obey him because we know he is all-powerful, all-present, and all-victorious. We have no other rock besides him. Amen. And guess what? We don't need any other. He is the solid rock, the firm foundation that will never, ever be destroyed. Jesus is already our cornerstone. We, like living stones, are being built upon him up into this living tabernacle called the church, which serves his purposes. And when he is alive and active in us, we're safe and secure. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us when we acknowledge him. You know, every Christian is or should be thankful for the great reformer, Martin Luther. We might not even be here without his God-ordained work, because the gospel may not have made it, at least not maybe not have made it yet, to this country were it not for the work of Martin Luther and what he stood for, and many other reformers as well. Most of us, of course, associate Luther with Paul's letter to the Romans, where he rediscovered the great doctrine of justification by faith. And so we usually associate him with Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. But did you know that it was not just the book of Romans that led to Martin Luther's conversion? It was also the book of Psalms. He had already, as a professor at Wittenberg, he had already taught the book of Psalms, and it had become his favorite for many, many years, and it remained so to the end of his life. And guess which psalm was Luther's favorite? Psalm 46. In fact, we read stories about times during the Reformation when there was great danger. I mean, you talk about enemies. You talk about the potential for war in Europe. Things going on around Martin Luther and his fellow reformers, there was a real possibility that there would be bloodshed over this, even though it was a religious matter. And so during those tumultuous days, Martin Luther would often look to his friend, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th. And what he meant was, "Let's sing Psalm 46. And so they would sing that together. Now, we sang today the most familiar of Luther's hymns, which is based loosely on Psalm 46. I mean, that's where it takes its start from. It actually doesn't have all the content of Psalm 46. But when we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," we're singing what Martin Luther experienced firsthand with his friends and with those around him, because he knew that God was faithful and God was invincible. But you know what? The German version of that hymn may even be stronger and more direct. I'll just give you the first part of the first verse, but this is what it says: "A sure stronghold our God is he, a timely shield and weapon. Our help he'll be and set us free from every ill that can happen." Luther later said, "We sing Psalm 46 to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully, miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." A later Lutheran scholar concurred with that opinion, asserting, "Few psalms breathe the spirit of sturdy confidence in the Lord in the midst of very real danger as much as this one does." You know, it should really mean something to you today that the God of Jacob, the God who entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people of Israel, is the Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. And he is your heavenly Father as well. Does that mean anything to you that the God who did all of these things we read about, who kept his promise finally in Jesus and is sending him again one of these days to right all wrongs, he is the God who dwells within you if you know Jesus by faith. Whoever threatens or attacks you, whatever comes against you, whatever the nations of the world are doing in locking horns in conflict, your God is invincible. And as Luther said, and he will win the battle. Let's pray together. Would you bow with me? Our great God and Savior, there are many today who need to run to you as their refuge. Some perhaps for the first time. They need to come now when you wish to be found by them, when you're ready to be found, in order to be delivered from their bondage to sin. But all of us really need to celebrate your invincibility afresh so we don't lose heart in the midst of our struggles. If we are somehow resisting your spirit today, help us to be still, to cease striving against you and to confess that you indeed are God. You're the God of power and grace that we need. Be our mighty fortress now and forever, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me? And I want to ask you as we sing, will you run to Jesus? Will you learn what it means to be more than a conqueror through him? Turn your eyes upon him, and as you do, you come as the Spirit leads.